If you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 9, and I'll be reading a short passage there, verses 51 to 56. Let's now hear God's Word. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent his messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. As far in God's Word, amen. Genesis chapter 45. Judah has now offered to step in the shoes of Benjamin and stay behind while his brothers go back to Canaan. And that's where we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 45 of Genesis. Let's give attention to God's Word. "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near me.' So they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. And do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to them, to all of them, and to each man changes of garments. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, "See that you do not become troubled along the way." Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to him to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." As far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we come before you now and so desire to see what you have for us in this passage. That you would open your word to us by your Spirit, that he would be leading us this morning, guiding and directing our hearts, convicting us of sin, and Father, comforting us as we remember Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In that New Testament passage that we read, as Jesus' face was set toward Jerusalem, and what that means is Jesus' face was set toward the cross, he sends messengers ahead of him into Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were not necessarily friendly toward the Jews. In fact, there was much hatred between them. And yet on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross, Jesus instructs those to go before him and prepare. And as we read, the Samaritans did not receive them because Jesus was headed to Jerusalem. All this is happening by the providential hand of God. Jesus is following the will of his Father. And what do James and John think? The Samaritans should be destroyed. Can we bring down fire? They didn't know what manner of spirit they were. James and John were not being guided by the Spirit. They were not thinking about the providential hand of God. They were likely thinking about their own pride. They were likely most thinking about their feelings of power and superiority now that Jesus had brought them into the fold and they had done wonders. But Jesus was able to press on without any sort of reaction to the Samaritans. How? Because he was fixed on doing the will of the Father. Because his face was set toward Jerusalem, because he knew that this was the Father's plan for him, and part of that plan included Samaria rejecting him that day. They would accept him later, after he'd gone to the cross, after he'd risen. Philip preaches to them. Multitudes. Multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. They would come. They would trust. Jesus just knew it wouldn't be that day by the providential hand of God. There's much for us as we think about how we react to the providential hand of God. This passage that we're in today, Genesis 45, has much to tell us about the providential hand of God. In fact, all of what we've been studying about Joseph has much to tell us about the providential hand of God. Joseph has been sent off by his brothers into slavery, hasn't he? God working providentially through Joseph's life, sending him to prison when he was innocent, when he was righteous, and then lifting him up as he interprets Pharaoh's dreams and setting him at Pharaoh's right hand so that he might save a people. All along, as his brothers come down, working upon their hearts, testing their hearts, that they might return to the living God. And in part, they've done so. As we ended chapter 44, we saw that Judah now confesses sin in part and desires to step into Benjamin's shoes. And that brings Joseph to weep. Brothers and sisters, I want us to see that providence, Jesus, and the truth should guide our lives as we react to everyday circumstances. We'll see that in 3 points. Joseph reacts to providence, Pharaoh reacts to the brothers, and finally, Israel reacts to truth. As we go through this time of opening up God's Word, I want you to be thinking, what do you use to respond and react to everyday situations? Maybe to an unkind word spoken, maybe to an injustice, or maybe even to good news. What do you consider in order to form a response? Well, first, Joseph reacts to providence. Well, it seems like we've come to an end in a sense, and Joseph is now removing his mask. He doesn't have one on, literally. But he now reveals himself to his brothers. It was time to take off his mask, to reveal his identity. The test was over. Judah had somehow passed the test. He demonstrated that God had worked in his heart. And so now Joseph declares, "I am Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Just in case you guys forgot, I'm the one. Joseph could have said, "I'm the one you sinned against. I'm the one who's been suffering here in slavery, in prison. I'm the one that you cast off because of your hatred and your disdain. I'm the one that you lied about to my father. I'm the one who's been separated from my family for these 22 years. Do you remember now?" But the only thing that Joseph says is, "I'm the one you sold into Egypt." That's the closest reminder, that's the closest thing that Joseph says to his brothers, as recorded by Moses, as a rebuke. Think of that. Joseph is second in command in the most powerful nation on the earth. He gives orders and things get done immediately. He could have ordered the brothers to be put in jail. He could have ordered the brothers to be slain immediately. He had the power, he had the ability, but Joseph does just the opposite. Indeed, he sends away all those who might have carried out that order. "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him. The room was apparently empty, except for Joseph and his brothers. He has no intent to harm his brothers, to exact revenge upon them. No bitterness. This has all been removed by God. So instead of ordering their destruction, how does he react? He weeps so loudly that Pharaoh's house could hear him. Think about the tension in this account. You know, good movie producers always create a tension. That's what keeps you watching. There's much tension in this account of Joseph, isn't there? You think, wow, those brothers must be in a lot of tension right now. But what about Joseph? Hiding his identity this whole time, wanting to embrace his brothers this whole time, but keeping the secret that they might come to confess their sin. And the weeping indicates this release of this tension within Joseph's heart. And he embraces and he kisses them. He weeps over them. Even so, the brothers were dismayed. Their hearts were troubled. They could not answer him. That word dismayed could also be translated terrified. How could this be? Joseph was sold as a slave. He's likely dead by now, but here he is. He's standing before our eyes. Their eyes did not lie to him. Joseph was not only alive, nay, he's also their superior. And so Joseph seeks to calm them or pacify them or allay their fears, set them to rest. Look at verse 5. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves. Wow. Joseph wasn't angry with them. And he tells his brothers, look, you guys, you sinned against me, but don't be grieved over it. Don't be angry with yourselves. Why didn't Joseph slay his brothers? Why didn't he cry out in anger? Why instead does he weep and embrace them and kiss them and put their minds at ease? In short, why does he pour out mercy upon these men? How's that possible? What's going on? I think the text tells us so very clearly what's going on in Joseph's heart and mind. Three times he tells his brothers that God sent me. He understands that God was purposefully at work. He recognizes that the sovereign God had organized all the events that had happened to him. God was active. The reader here is informed. We're informed so very clearly, without question, that Joseph attributes all his afflictions, all his suffering, all his deportation to Egypt as being the will of God. And not merely the will, but he was part actor in it. Joseph was physically sent. God sent me. It was not you who sent me here, but God. Being thrown into the pit, God's design. Being sold off into slavery, God's design. Being a slave in Potiphar's house, God's design. Being slandered by Potiphar's wife, God's design. I have to be careful. The brothers, the slave traders, Potiphar's wife, they're all fully responsible for their sin. They're the second causes. We read that in our confession today. God, the first cause. The brothers, the slave traders, Potiphar's wife, Potiphar himself, second causes. But God used these sins as a means of getting Joseph to Egypt and as a means of purifying Joseph's heart. Joseph's presence in Egypt was the work of God. How could Joseph be hateful? How could he take vengeance upon his brothers as he realizes and acknowledges that God in his holy will, his holy hand was at work fulfilling his purposes for the good of Joseph and for the good of his brothers? How could Joseph do anything but welcome his brothers? This was God's work. This was God's will that Joseph's brothers be spared. And this was why Joseph was sent. You see how that worked on Joseph's heart? As he understands, as he acknowledges, as he submits himself to the providential hand of God, it has an effect upon his heart, the way he responds and acts in the presence of his brothers. You know, it's one thing to forget about your brothers when they're far off. Remember, as Joseph has children, for God has made me forget my toil and all my father's house. The brothers were far off. But now they're close. They're right in front of him. No one else is in the room. And yet his heart and attitude have been changed toward his brothers from potential hatred and disdain to mercy and grace because he knows and submits to God's providential hand. And see how his submission didn't mean passivity. No, he was active in his submission, welcoming, loving his brothers. What is providence? We read about it in our confession. We confessed it. Psalm 135, verse 6 kind of sums it up. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth. Whatever. What happens to your heart and your mind as you perceive and acknowledge God's work of providence in your life? How are you changed when you come to the realization that the things which happen around you happen because of God's providential hand? The things that people say, the acts that people commit, the occurrences, the events, such as an illness or a death or a job loss or even hunger, they're always caught up in the directing, the disposing, and the governing of God. They're all part of the providential hand of God. It's not that the people who commit sinful acts or say sinful things have no responsibility. We know they do. We know ourselves. We have that responsibility. Providence does not discount or take that away. All will answer to God for our words and our actions. Yet, providence should change our hearts. It should change the way you react. If we understand providence rightly, then we also understand and acknowledge that God has a purpose in the way He governs and directs. He is not a God of random acts, but of purposeful, intentional, kingdom-building acts. We would do well to see all events that occur around us within the context of God building His kingdom. Brothers and sisters, when we acknowledge God's providential hand, that should have an effect on our response. Providence, in part, is a call to submission. We saw it in Luke chapter 9, didn't we? And clearly, as Jesus responds to James and John after they offer destruction by fire. Are you submitting to God's providential hand? As the events of time unfold, are you seeing the will of a holy God unfold? They may be unpleasant, such as being thrown into a pit or sold off into slavery or cast in wrongfully into prison. But each one of these were the purposeful design of God to bring about His perfect will. The only question is, how will we respond? That brings us to our second point. Pharaoh reacts to the brothers. So now, as we consider the second reaction, that of Pharaoh, the king of the most powerful nation in the world at that time, to the coming of Joseph's brothers, we need to remember just a couple of things. First, a famine. It was severe. Only 2 years of the famine have passed. There are five more to go. And already nations were flocking to Egypt. 2 years into a seven-year famine. Pharaoh knows this. And as king of that nation, his loyalty, his primary concern will be for his own people, to preserve his own people. For as he preserves his own people, he preserves his kingdom. As he preserves his kingdom, he preserves his kingship. Not so concerned about the people from foreign lands. Not so concerned about strangers. And remember, these men were Hebrews. They were an abomination to the Egyptians. We read that in chapter 43. Indeed, the Egyptians couldn't eat with the Hebrews. Why? For that is an abomination to the Egyptians. We'll see later on in chapter 46 that as shepherds, they were also an abomination to the Egyptians. They just didn't see them as real people, I suppose. we might expect that Pharaoh would have little to nothing to do with these foreigners, and especially Hebrew foreigners. Yet Pharaoh reacts favorably. Despite these circumstances, despite their expected response of, look, go away. You guys are from another land. We need our own grain for our own people. But Pharaoh treats them with mercy and grace. Look at verse 18 of chapter 45. Come to me. What an invitation. The king of the land, come to me. I will give you the best of the land. Not, I've got this place over here, it's not too nice, but you guys can stay there. No, no, I'm going to give you the best. You will eat of the fat of the land. That's the best of the land. And in verse 20, the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. I'm giving it to you. Pharaoh treats these foreigners, these Hebrew men, not with a brush off or with harshness, but with much grace and mercy. The brothers were showered with blessing upon blessing. Think of all the gifts that were given to them. 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, food for his father, told to come back and enjoy the fruits of the land. Why was Pharaoh so favorable? Why was he propitious? That word means that he was disposed to be gracious, that he was inclined to favor them. The text gives us the answer, I think. Who was it that Pharaoh actually spoke to? It wasn't the brothers. It was Joseph. Pharaoh speaks directly and only to Joseph as he hears the news of the brothers coming. Verse 17, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, and we know that Joseph was favorable to Pharaoh because of who he was, because of what he did. He interpreted his dreams. No one else could. For these past 9 years, the land has prospered under Joseph. Pharaoh was looking good to the people of Egypt. And so Joseph is enabled to enter into the presence of Pharaoh because he was favored by Pharaoh. Pharaoh considers his response or reaction to the brothers as he looks through Joseph. This might have caused the Israelites to think upon the priests. Moses was writing to the Israelites. They're about to enter the promised land, and now they see Pharaoh, the king, being propitious, being favorable to the brothers because of Joseph. It might have caused the Israelites to think about their priests. They're the ones who enter in to the Holy of Holies. They're the ones who mediate for the people. The priests are the ones who bring the blessings of God upon the people. It might cause us to remember Jesus, the one who has entered into the Holy of Holies. The innocent one, the righteous one, the blameless one, the unblemished Lamb of God who died to save the children of God now, today, enters into the Holy of Holies. He enters into the throne room. He sits upon the throne. Why? Because he's favored. Because he did all of God's most holy and perfect will. That's why he's able to enter in, because he's righteous, he's blameless. He's his son. And he longed for his will. God is propitious. He's favorable to his children because of Jesus, just as Pharaoh was propitious to the brothers of Joseph because of Joseph. God the Father is propitious or favorable to us because of Jesus. God the Father reacts to the children favorably because of his favorable reaction to the person and the work of the Son. Jesus is able to enter into God's presence because of who he is and what he has done. It's the person and the work of Jesus that wells up, if we can think of this in human terms, that wells up the desire of God the Father to be with the Son, and thus the Son have him sit at his very right hand. Do you see, as Jesus enters in, he enters in as a mediator for us. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ today, Jesus is entering into the presence of God as a mediator for you. We can't enter in right now. We have sin that we're carrying with us. But Jesus can. He enters into the presence of God on our behalf so that God sees us through Jesus. And he's propitious. He's favorable to us. If you're trusting in Jesus today, that's how God is seeing you. He's looking through Jesus at you. He sees Jesus' righteousness. He sees his perfection of all his works. He's wrapped them around you because of Jesus. The only question is, if you're trusting in Jesus this morning, how will you respond? How will you respond to those events and circumstances of this life? You've received by the living God and the greatest gift known to man, eternal life, all because of Jesus. Because Jesus was and is favorable in the sight of God the Father. The Israelites were about to receive the gift of the promised land, a shadow of eternal life with God, but you have it. You have it today. Don't you see, as we live this life, as we respond, we should be holding Jesus before us. Everything that happens, anything that happens, are we thinking about Jesus and the great gift that we have in him? Our third point is Israel reacts to truth. Now, as the brothers return to their father, Joseph, having been received by Joseph and Pharaoh in mercy and grace, they approach their father and they tell him of good news. And notice two things. First, Jacob is referred to twice as Israel. Moses writes of this one now as the father of the nation of God, Israel. And Jacob, now Israel, is in a sense representing the nation. Notice that the brothers approach as liars and schemers. We'll get into that in a minute. And notice Jacob or Israel's reaction to the truth. Remember how Jacob responded to the brothers' lies as they gave Jacob the multicolored tunic stained with blood, merely asking him, "Is this your son's tunic?" They imply that they found it in the wilderness, and Jacob takes it where they wanted him to take it. Without a doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Jacob believed their lies. Jacob believed their deception. For 22 years, the brothers were so convincing that remained the truth for Jacob. So much so that as they come and now tell him the truth, that Jacob is alive, he did not believe them. His heart stands still. Jacob had been so immersed in the lie that as the truth is given to him, he fails to recognize it. He won't recognize it. He rejects it. He must go out and see the cart sent by Joseph. And he sees the physical things. He comes to believe. He says it's enough. The truth ultimately does prevail. But it had to break through. The Israelites needed to believe the truth. They had believed the lies of the spies who had gone out in the promised land and brought back a bad report, and they, as a result of those lies, rebelled against God and would not go in. And now, the second time, as they're about to enter, as a new people, they needed to believe the truth. They needed to cast off the lies that were given to their parents before them. They needed to cast off the rebellion associated with those lies. We can be led astray by lies and deception. The world around us is full of lies and deception. The world desperately wants Christians to accept its lies and deceptions, lies about the value of an unborn child, lies about human gender, lies about the creation, lies about the effect of your own sin. Satan uses lies and deceptions to attempt to lead the people of God away from Jesus Christ, if that were possible. The truth about Joseph set Jacob free from his misery, his grief. Isn't that what the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ does for us? The truth unburdens our hearts from sin. It sets us free from being captive to our sins. Brothers and sisters, if we are not in the truth, then we might have a difficult time recognizing it and certainly standing for it. Jacob had been surrounded by deceivers and schemers for 22 years, and when he was given the truth, he didn't recognize it. He was so accustomed to dealing with that which was not the truth that he wasn't able to accept the truth when it was presented to him. Think of the brothers. They had lived the lie for 22 years. They had lived with the knowledge of the truth, but the lie was on top of it, and the lie was pressing down and holding the truth down, and they desperately needed the truth to see the light of day. It finally does. When a person lives a lie for such a long time, it is difficult, if not impossible, for the truth to be recognized any longer. How will you defend the faith if you're not in the truth? Peter writes in his first letter, "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." How will you confess your sins if you're not in the truth? How will you respond? Brothers and sisters, in order to have the right response, the right reaction to people, events, lies, and to the world, you need to be able to discern the truth. People will try to deceive us that it's Christ, He's come back. You need to be able to discern the truth. The only way to do this is to be in Christ. The only way to do this is to be in His Word, in prayer, and in worship. Using all the means of grace. Yes, providence, Jesus, and the truth should guide our lives as we react to everyday circumstances. Jesus did have the right response to the Samaritans. James and John wanted to lift themselves up with fire from heaven being brought down upon those sinners. If they had recognized the providential hand of God at work, if they had rejoiced in being with Jesus, if they had known the truth, they would never have asked that question. Praise be to the Lord, our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that He enables us to do all of these things. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, now help us. We are weak, we are frail. We have a difficult time, Lord God, in seeing your providential hand upon us, sometimes frowning providences. But Lord God, help us. Help us to recognize them and see how your perfect plan is being worked out. Not understanding it completely, we can't. But help us to submit to it, to rejoice in it, that we know that you are working out your plan of redemption throughout time. Help us to rejoice in Christ, remembering that we are treated favorably by you only because of Christ, that we have gifts bestowed upon us, eternal life, only because of Christ. Help us to keep that before us in all events and circumstances of this life. And God, help us to be in your word. Help us to be in truth. But this is the only way that we can come before you in confession of sin and rejoicing in all of your doctrinal truths, in all the ways that define who you are and what you've done. Father, work in us by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.